Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is a divided or split text, all from 1 Samuel chapter 17. We'll pick up where we left off and cover verses 31 through 40, and then skip to the end of the chapter and catch verses 55 through 58. If you're using one of the Bibles supplied under the seat in front of you, you'll find that on page 215, 1 Samuel 17, verses 31 through 40 and 55 through 58. If the United States government declares war on another nation, and if that action is judged to have been right and good, it's judged to have, under the circumstances, been necessary and moral, then if we judge that action to be right, does that mean that that action on the part of the United States government of declaring war, is that then a good example that every American citizen ought to follow? It's kind of a strange question, right? We almost have difficulty wrapping our brains around it. Like, what exactly are you asking? What would that even mean? As I pondered the possibility of opening with this question, I thought of what I have read about World War II and the way that the nation pulled together. So many people had victory gardens so that we could raise our own food, and so many children went around with the wagon collecting any metal that they could find for recycling, all for the war effort. Everyone was on rations and had the stamps for that. And as far as I can tell, almost no one complained about that because everyone was on board with the war effort. We're all together in this. There's a sense in which it's good for the citizenry to be on board, to be together. But that's different than what I asked, isn't it? Is the declaration of war something that the citizens should each do in imitation of our government? We say, well, it's not really the citizens' role, right? We're a constitutional republic. The Constitution gives the authority to declare war to the Congress. We don't have that authority. We don't have the finances to fund a war. We don't have the authority given to the executive branch, right, to be a commander of the army, right? We don't have an army to send. So we could declare war, but you get on Twitter maybe and declare war on whatever nation it is, but it's meaningless because it's not our job. It's not our role. We don't have the authority and we don't have the wherewithal to carry it out. Just so. As we come to the more of this famous story having to do with David and Goliath, I ask, is David an example for us to follow here? And we have to say in some ways, yes, certainly. And we looked at some of that last week as David had this perspective. He sees the enemy, the giant Goliath of Gath. He sees him not according to his own eyes, as the soldiers asked him, have you seen this man who has come out? But David sees him not according to his own eyes, but rather according to God's heart, according to God's revealed purposes and promises for his people. That's how he sees him. And so he sees the whole situation differently. And those are ways in which we can seek to emulate David and follow his example. But more critically to the point, David was and knew himself to be the Lord's anointed king, so that he understood it was his role to fight Israel's battles. He represents Israel as their king, and he is spiritually equipped for it. We read in chapter 16, verse 13, when he is anointed, that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him from that day forward. He's equipped for his role as king. So he has both the role to play, the duty and the authority, and he is equipped for it. In certain ways that we are not. So we want to focus on that. today. Before we read the passage together, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for this story. We thank you that we know it so well. We ask that our familiarity with it would not cause us to be lax in our attention, but that you would work through the text by your Spirit to teach us, to confirm and grow our faith in Christ as we look at his great ancestor. We ask this for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning at verse 31. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And then skipping to the last few verses, resuming in verse 55. When Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." So the king said, "Inquire whose son this young man is." Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" So David answered, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Part of the reason I'm dividing things out and part of the reason to bring in these last verses here is because the text gives to the alert reader some questions having to do with chronology. We read about David coming to play the harp for Saul, upon whom an evil spirit had come from the Lord to calm him. And so David comes into the court of the king. We're told in chapter 16 there, the latter half of chapter 16, that Saul loved him, that he sent to Jesse in Bethlehem to saying, you know, "Allow your son David to stay with me, for he has found favor with me." And then we come to chapter 17, and especially in these closing verses, we say, and now he doesn't seem to know him anymore. That's kind of strange, right? Now, the text is not explicit on the chronology of things, but I think there is an answer that makes good sense. It has to do with the literary use of reporting things in non-chronological order. We're familiar with this. For instance, we're very familiar with the idea of a flashback. Not always is a story presented to us in strictly chronological order, but sometimes something that happened a long time ago was kept from us as the reader or the audience until we get to the time in the story where that becomes important. And then, because now we need to know that, we get a flashback, something that happened earlier that's reported to us now, and then we can resume with the story in the present. Some years ago, there was a film that was written in this really unique way, unique as far as I know. It's the story of the main character has amnesia of a kind of total kind, knows almost nothing about who he is or what's going on with him when he wakes up every morning. And to help the audience kind of indwell the confusing world of the main character, the story is told in a set of vignettes. Each vignette progresses forward through time, but the vignettes are arranged in reverse order. So the film starts with the last thing that we're going to have. And it just starts in the middle of things and progresses to this very alarming end, and the audience is completely confused. What in the world is going on here? Well, that's how the main character feels, right? And so then we go back in time and progress forward in time through another vignette until it connects with the beginning of the last one we saw. And it keeps jumping backward like that. It's extremely effective for the way that the writer and the director wanted to tell that particular story. Now, granted, in chapter 17, verse 15, we looked at last week, we're told there that David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And having just finished chapter 16, that sounds to us like, okay, David is kind of living at the court, but sometimes he returns from Saul to his father in Bethlehem to help out with the sheep. And of course, it could mean that. But it also could be just in the time frame of chapter 17 and mean that David has made a practice of being at the battlefield as much as he can be. He's a young man who's fascinated by what's going on there, and sometimes he returns from Saul, arranged in battle against the Philistines, there. Other things are harder to explain on the other side. So as we just read verses 31 through 40, it kind of sounds like Saul is not familiar with David. And then when we get to verses 55 through 58, it becomes positively clear that he has no idea who this is. Nor does Abner, the commander of the army, someone else who's a member of the court. How is it that Abner also does not know who he is? Maybe Saul is just insane, but Abner doesn't know him either. Again, back in chapter 16 at verse 18, when a servant of Saul has suggested this plan of let's find somebody who can play well on a harp and they can calm you down when this happens with you. The servant answers Saul and says, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." Quite the description. And based on that description, apparently, in the following verse, chapter 16, verse 19, Saul is the first one in that scene to actually name David. Right? The narrative is written in such a way that we don't know who this is, but the servant says, "I know a son of Jesse. He's amazing in all of these ways." And Saul says, "Send me David." As though he already knows who he is. "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." And note this too, at whatever time frame we're in chapter 17, this battle with the Philistines and Goliath is coming out every morning and evening for 40 days and issuing this challenge. At that time, the text is explicitly clear, only three of David's brothers are in the army, and it's the eldest three. That would seem to indicate that only these three are 20 years old or above. That's the age for military service in Israel. Remember, David is eighth. So how old is he here? And yet in 16:18, this servant of Saul describes him as a mighty man of valor. If that happens before this incident, it's really hard to understand that description, right? But if it happens after chapter 17, then it's easy to understand how, even if David is still rather young, he might be described in that way, having previously defeated Goliath, and how Saul would have already known him. And so it seems to me likely that chapter 16, verses 1 through 13, which give us the journey of Samuel to Bethlehem there to anoint a new king, and God telling Samuel that it's David, this youngest one, anoint him, and he anoints him, and the Spirit rushed upon him from that day forward. That happens first, when David is young. And then our narrator puts verse 14 right next, in order that we might have this contrast between David, upon whom the Spirit has come from that day forward, and Saul, verse 14, from whom the Spirit departs. So that there's that contrast interest in a literary sense to put those right together, but chronologically, they're not together. There's some significant period of time between 1613 and 1614. We don't know how long that time is, but during that period of time, that's when chapter 17 happens. Now, that's not "thus saith the Lord." That's guesswork. But again, because that kind of thing can be distracting, and you can be sitting there pondering that the whole time, I like to try to anticipate those things and get them out of the way as much as possible so that we can focus our attention on verse 32, where David proclaims the gospel to Saul. Verse 32, David said to Saul, it's interesting how, you know, it's reported to Saul that there's this youth, this shepherd boy that's talking nonsense. So Saul sends for him. But then from verse 32 and all the way through his interaction with Saul there, it's David who takes the initiative and takes the control in this conversation. So verse 32, David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of Goliath. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. David's gospel has 2 points. First of all, no one need be afraid of this Philistine. Good news. There's no cause for fear. You do not need to be afraid. And secondly, why? Because I will go and fight on your behalf. Point one, then. Fear not. Let no one's heart fail. Now, is there reason for fear? Yes. Have you seen this man that comes out? He's enormous. He's immense. He's strong. He's impregnable. He's well-versed in the art of war. No man among the Israelites is a match for him. And yet, I submit to you that our situation is worse. Our enemy is the devil. Not flesh and blood, but principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We are fools if we would not rather face a 9.5-foot tall giant. Our enemy is not one man or even one nation, but the whole world, whose friendship is synonymous with enmity against God, a world which hates those who are chosen out of it. Worst of all, because that's not scary enough. Worst of all, the world and the devil find an ally in our own flesh. For though we delight in the law of God, we see another law in our members warring against the law of our mind to bring us into captivity to the law of sin, which is in our members. When the enemy comes against us, comes into our camp, we find we have a traitor in our own hearts. We have seen the enemy, and he is us. And all of that I've put in terms of describing the difficulty the adversaries of the believer. The one who has a new heart and equipped by the Spirit. The human condition is far worse. If we speak of persons left to our own strength, well, then we're talking about people who come forth stillborn, dead in trespasses and sins, not righteous, not understanding, not seeking after God. There is none who does good, no, not one. There is no fear of God before our eyes. If we have to fight ourselves in our own strength, that's our condition. Not David's condition, who can go out with a staff and a sling against this giant, but rather dead corpses facing the power of the evil one and the whole world and even our own flesh. And therefore, even more pointedly than Israel needed a champion to fight for them, we need a champion to fight for us. It was interesting. I had this all written, of course, prior to yesterday when I was working in the garage. I had some Jehovah's Witnesses come talk to me and Amos in our garage door. Good Bible names they always note when they meet us. You know, and they were telling me, you know, we have to do what is right, or we cannot expect for God to be our friend. I came back to that later in the conversation. I said, so if I can go back to that, what you said earlier, it sounds like what you're saying is we need to contribute, that our salvation is a cooperative effort. Us and God together, we have to accomplish this together. Yeah, they said, yeah, that's right. They're real excited. I'm tracking. Said, so it sounds like you're saying that God wants something. You said God wants a relationship with us. He wants something and he can't have it unless we cooperate. Well, yeah, I guess that's an interesting way to put it. Said, I'm accustomed to a God who saves. He does it all. And if you think that you can help him save you, then you have a higher opinion of yourself than I have of myself. Because if I have to help, then I'm lost. Well, I didn't convert him. But. Israel was hopeless against Goliath. Practically, in practical terms, they're hopeless. It's not just a practical concern, it's literally true. We are absolutely helpless in the face of sin that characterizes our very nature and the death that curses sin. It's far worse than David's situation. Literally, absolutely helpless. And yet David says to Saul, to all those who would hear him and report out to the army, the soldiers in the army, let no one's heart fail. Do not fear. Why not? Well, David says, because I will fight. Stop being afraid of him. You don't have to go out and face him. I will go. Amazing confidence from a young man. In what is he confident? In himself? In his experience? In his skill? The text could easily sound that way if we are prone to think that way and if we focus on some and not all the verses. Right, if we look at verse 32 and then verses 34 through 36, we read that David says, "Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth." I would catch up to this thing. I'd give it a good smack on the backside. 9 times out of 10, it drops the lamb and it skedaddles. the fear of man is put on the animals, and it would run from me. But, you know, sometimes I'd catch up to it, and it's just ornery, or I've caught up to it in a place where it feels cornered. And so when it would turn on me, right, when it would arise against me, I'd catch it by the beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. There's a hint there at the end. But we could easily hear that and say, boy, he thinks he's really all that. And he's got experience. Nobody would have thought he could have killed a bear, but he's done so on multiple occasions. He's a young man of immense courage and strength and skill, and he's sure it will translate. Here's a rule of exegesis, that is, of getting the right meaning out of a text. Keep reading. This is saying in my house, when we're reading something for the family, we're sitting in the living room and reading. Sometimes I'll just stop the reading because something seemed curious to me, and I'll say, "Why doesn't make any sense? How come he doesn't just do this or that and whatever?" And sometimes we'll fall into a totally unproductive conversation about that. And then when we decide to give up on that and I reread, then all the questions are answered in the next two sentences. My kids say, "Just keep reading, Dad." One of the commentators that I'm reading, because verse 37 starts with, "Moreover, David said," one of these commentators imagines there's a pause here, that when David finishes saying all of this that we've just read, Saul is just kind of dumbfounded. He just sits there like, And so after some pause, David has some more to say. Let me explain myself a little further, O king, since you're not understanding me. "Moreover, David said, 'The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.'" And if we just keep reading, we find out, however it may have sounded in the previous verses, David's confidence is not in himself, it's not in his experience, it's not in his skill, his courage, his strength, his fleetness of foot. His confidence is in the Lord. And that's fitting for a young man who knows himself to have been anointed of the Lord to be the king of God's people. So is his confidence in the Lord a confidence that we should imitate? Is he our example here? We have to say yes and no. Yes, because the Lord is who he is. The Lord is absolutely trustworthy. And so we should trust him. But the particular way in which David trusts him reflects his confidence in himself having been the anointed king. Knowing that it's Saul's role to go and fight for his people, but seeing that Saul is not doing so and knowing himself to be the anointed successor, he will step into the role of the king who fights for the people. That's why the people ask for a king. Back in chapter 8, they tell Samuel they want him to anoint for them a king, quote, "to go out before us and to fight our battles." And think of this. Despite the fact that they're asking for a king represented a rejection of God as king over them, nevertheless, the Lord has used Saul twice that we know of to achieve great victories for his people. They asked for a king. That asking was a rejection of God, and yet God has taken that king and given Israel victory in battle through him. It's hard to know how self-conscious David was of all of these things. But David, by contrast with Saul, is not the one the people ask for. He's the one after God's own heart. He's the one God purposes. The one God says, "I have found a king for myself." Even if David is not self-conscious of all of these things, we as the reader come to understand his victory here to be certain, because he is the Lord's king, anointed to fight on behalf of the people. If even Saul was given victory, when his monarchy represents a rebellion against God, certainly the one whom God has chosen for himself shall be victorious. And thus David's gospel. Do not be afraid, but be confidently hopeful, because I will fight for you. That's the confidence he told Saul to have, the confidence he would have had the soldiers in the army, including his three older brothers, to have. Where is our confidence? In the Lord? Yes, certainly. Like David's, in the Lord. He is our God, as he was David's God, as he is David's God, right? I mean, a slip of the tongue there. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He is David's God. But he is our God. He is God who is for us only in Christ. If we get too distracted in just making a direct parallel and saying, you know, God is our God like he is David's God. That's true, by the way. He's only David's God through Christ also. It's just harder to see before Christ actually comes. But we can accidentally get in this place where we say, well, David trusted God, we should also trust God. And then that all seems like a closed system, a clear equation. And then we say, and what part does Jesus play in that? Oh, I don't know. He died on the cross. How come? I don't know. I don't know where that fits in. And it fits in everywhere. We have to know that. God is only God for us. He can only be our God who is merciful to us, who seeks our good, whose power bends toward our benefit, because Christ is our Redeemer. Otherwise, God is against us. Outside of Christ, he can always and only ever be against us. So yes, our trust is in the Lord. He is our God, but he's only our God. He is only God for us in Christ and because of Christ and by Christ. Christ is our anointed one. I'll remind us again, that's what the word Christ means. It's just the Greek word for anointed. He represents us and he fights our battles. He succeeded over the devil where Adam failed. Christ was tempted in the wilderness. He relied on the revealed word of God and did not give in to temptation, whereas Adam did. Adam was for us and he failed for us. Christ is for us and he succeeded for us. Christ turned his back on the world whenever obedience to his Father required it. Many times did the people come and want to make him king. But he knew, I am the anointed king, but not in the way that you mean. You want to take me and make me a king like all the nations have, a king like Saul. And so he escaped through the midst of them. That New Testament phrase that makes you go, how did that work? And he went to the cross. There to nail the record of our offenses that they might no longer stand against us. He fought our battles with the devil, with the world, and even with our own sin, our own flesh. He fought those battles for us. You know, what happens here between David and Goliath is reminiscent of a previous event in Israel's history. Exodus chapter 3 records the calling of Moses. God tells Moses he'll give him these signs to perform, and when he's performed those signs for the elders in Israel, then they will believe him, that God has sent Moses to them. And in verse 18, God says, "Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, 'The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand.' So, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. Christ fulfills both types. Both types of types. Both kinds of types. He is God himself who fights for his people to liberate from the oppression of Egypt. Look at that next week. Come back and actually finally get to the actual confrontation between David and Goliath. And David says, "You come to me with sword and shield. I come to you in the name of the Lord." He prefigures there the Christ, who is in fact the Lord himself, who comes. This week I've wanted to focus on this other aspect. David and Christ that fulfills this type as our human representative. Our anointed king who fights for his people to save us from all the lords and all of our enemies. On that day, I'm sure it appeared to Saul and to everyone else that David was surrendering himself to death as he went out to face the giant. We know, of course, David did not die that day. But Christ surrendered himself to the cross. Fighting sin and death for us really did mean his sacrifice to the point of death. And yet, in that seeming defeat, that's where he won the victory. For us. He gives us the victory. For he took upon himself the full punishment due for our sins. He paid the full price and then returned to life afterward, proving that the full debt had been discharged. Think of it. What is owed for the guilt of even one of your sins, what is owed for that, is a death that never ends. The second death, an eternal death. Because the one we offend by our sin is of infinite glory. Recently heard someone on a podcast trying to explain this. You know, if you key a car, that's bad. Right? And the law comes against you. If you're caught, you're convicted of having keyed somebody else's car, you're gonna pay a fine, right? But if it was a 1978 Pinto, people care less than if it was a 2023 Lamborghini. Our sin is against an infinitely glorious God. And the guilt of even one sin is deserving of an eternal death. Christ discharged the debt, not only for one of your sins, but for all of your sins, and not just yours, but the one sitting next to you there, and across the aisle, and in other churches, and in ages past, David's too. How could he discharge infinite debt, be done with that, and then return to life? He's the infinite God. Unlike your death, his is of infinite value. So he returned to life, proving that the whole debt has been discharged. It's over. We cannot succeed against our foe. But God's champion, our anointed king, can. Indeed, he has. And he gives to us the victory. We don't win it. We just receive it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, apart from whom we could not come to you and address you as our Father. We could not come before you and address you at all, and reasonably expect to be heard, certainly not favorably. We could not know that you are for us. We could not expect you to be gracious to us nor to do us any good whatever. But in Christ, all things are ours. We rejoice that the Lord is King. Thank you for Jesus. In his name, amen.